I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1, continuing in our sermon series tonight on James. This is our fourth week, and as I have said multiple times now, just as a reminder, we are going to go a little bit slower through the first chapter as it's an introductory chapter that sets before us all the main themes that James is going to be hammering home throughout this letter. And so we want to grapple with this chapter in depth. And then as we move forward into the latter chapters, we'll move much more swiftly. And so tonight, coming where we left off last week to verse 9, and reading through to verse 12. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. We have come here tonight because we recognize our need of it, our need to be renewed, our need to be reoriented, our need to be kept from conforming to this world in the ways that we think, in the ways that we feel, in the things that we desire. In the ways that we speak and act, we need your word to prevail upon our hearts here tonight. Lord Jesus, we need you to preach to us. We have not come here to hear a mere man speak. We have come here to hear the God-man. And so we pray, Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, that you would preach a far better sermon than the man in the pulpit is about to preach. And that you would reach our hearts in a way that only you can, changing and transforming us and delivering us from the greed that so easily grips our hearts, whether rich or poor. Help us now, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche predicted that the Western world would grow increasingly indifferent toward God, and that as this happened in the West, money would fill the void. He wrote about the role that money played and greed played in the society in which he lived all the way back in the early 1900s. Saying, what induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? Nietzsche went on to say, it's not real want or need that gives rise to this. Nobody's in need that is doing these things. But, he says, they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. Nietzsche sounds like he was describing our age a century later, and he was certainly right to recognize that the more a culture secularizes, the more it tends to fill that void with money. Money is one of the supreme idols of our secular age, if not the supreme idol. But it's not just a problem of the late modern West. The love of money has always been a snare to the souls of man. If you rewind 20 centuries, you will meet a Jesus who spends far more time warning about money than he does about sex. Far more time. Have you noticed that as you're reading through the teachings of Jesus? He's far more concerned about idolizing wealth than he is about idolizing pleasure. It's concerning when you take a look at American Christianity, which doesn't seem nearly as concerned about material greed as it is about sexual lust. Paul Tripp, in his book, Redeeming Money, he recounts how over his decades of pastoral ministry, never once has he had someone come to him confessing a struggle with greed. Never once. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he recounts a time early on in his ministry when he was teaching a class on the seven deadly sins. And man, the room was packed out when he was talking about pride and when he was talking about laziness and when he was talking about lust. But then it came for the week when he was going to talk about greed, and almost nobody showed up. Because who needs a lesson on greed? I don't struggle with that. You don't struggle with that. We're just fine, right? According to Jesus and his half-brother James, that couldn't be any further from the truth. We might think that James's exhortation about wealth really has nothing to do with us because, as we've seen in recent weeks, James is writing to a predominantly poor church. These are exiles. They've literally been scattered by way of persecution from their homeland. They are now living in a foreign land in poverty. And when we look at our own circumstances, it doesn't seem like there's really much connection there, does it? I mean, we are some of the most richest Christians that have ever graced the planet. When you compare our economic position to that of believers around the world, and then when you compare that to believers throughout human history, you recognize we are rich, even the poorest of us here in the room. And yet, James's pastoral exhortation here is incredibly relevant for us because it cuts both ways. James understands something that we need to grasp here tonight. It's really important. In fact, our eternity depends upon us grasping this, lest we be led astray. And that is this, that both prosperity and poverty are two of the greatest trials we can face while living as exiles in God's world. No matter where we fall on the financial spectrum here tonight, we desperately need wisdom from above if our hearts would be kept from idolatrous greed. It's just this wisdom that James had commanded us to ask for back in verse 5 and to ask for in faith, verses 6 through 8. And now he seeks to help us to work out such practical knowledge in our financial trials. Again, to be clear, those financial trials are not just when finances are tight, when bills are piling up, when the job is lost, when debt is accumulating. Contrary to popular opinion, the pay raise at work and the inheritance money from grandpa, those are actually trials. They are sent from God to test the genuineness of our faith. And you better believe the devil is going to play upon them to tempt us. God is using these things just as he uses poverty to show us what we're really made of in our hearts. And so we don't just give thanks to God for the pay raise or the inheritance money or whatever it might be, but we ask him for wisdom that we might steward that money skillfully and virtuously with a heart that fears him, a heart that is wholly his. Wisdom, as we've been seeing, is practical knowledge. And James understands what is true of every wisdom book in the scripture. He understands that wisdom is eschatological knowledge. Eschatology just being a fancy word for the doctrine of the end times or the last things. And that is because what is to come in the future should radically reorient how we live in the present. Traditionally, eschatology focuses on four things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And wisdom practically applies these future realities to our everyday lives, including how we think about and relate to our bank accounts and our retirement funds. What James wants us to grasp here is that God's end time reversal, that's what he's going to talk about, this end time reversal that God is going to bring about, that this ought to reorient our perspective on money, delivering us from greed. And toward this end, he calls us tonight first to, in poverty and in prosperity, express heavenly boasting by faith. Our economic environment would have been entirely foreign to James. If you would have mentioned the word capitalism, he would have scratched his head and not had a clue what you were talking about. James is writing in a society where very, very few are rich, and they maintain and multiply their riches mainly by playing politics and by exploiting those who are beneath them. James will go on to address this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And it appears from what we can gather from the limited data that we have in this letter, it appears that many of these poor refugees to whom he writes are suffering such exploitation at the hands of the rich. It is them that he addresses in verse 9 with yet another command. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You'll notice that he's addressing Christians here. You see that with that word brother. These are brothers and sisters, those who have been brought into the family of God in and through Christ. But these are lowly Christians. And in the immediate context, it's clear that this lowliness is one of material poverty. It's contrasted in verse 10 with the rich. It's not referring to an inward reality, that is a humble heart. It's referring to an external reality, that is, humble circumstances. Is your bank account empty? Has your employer swindled you? Did your investments plummet? Heavenly wisdom boasts in such trials. That's what James says. It boasts. That word is maybe not one we use very often. We tend to use a similar word, a synonym to it, and that is brag, right? We talk about bragging, and oftentimes it's the rich who do the bragging, right? They brag about all their wealth and all their cars and all their houses and all their wardrobe and this, that, and the other. Check me out. But what do these poor refugees have to brag about? But rather, strange thing for James to call them to, is it not? Look again at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast or brag or glory or exult in his exaltation. Literally there, the Greek reads, let him exult in his height. His height. But the ESV helpfully translates exaltation because James isn't telling us to, you know, pull out our tape measures and boast in how tall we are here. He's speaking metaphorically about our spiritual position, a very high spiritual position. You see, these poor believers, they might be on the lowest rung of the social and economic ladder in the world's eyes. That's where they are, really low, lowly brothers, and yet they are heirs of heaven. That is reason to brag, is it not? It's a reason for a truly humble brag, is it not? Newton says it so well. Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures. None but Zion's children know. We boast in that reality. Boast. And this heavenly boasting, it keeps the heart in poverty from greed. Okay, you might be here tonight. We have most of our college students are away from us, but Maybe you're a poor college student here tonight, or someone else with not much money in the bank, maybe no money at all, maybe a bunch of credit card debt, and you're thinking to yourself, greed? How could I struggle with idolizing money when I don't have any? How is that possible? But here's the thing. Those who are poor face a tremendous pressure to believe that if they could just get wealth, then life would be worth living. Then their problems would be solved. Then they would find true satisfaction. And very quickly, if you think that way, if your affections are wired that way, very quickly, the trajectory of your life will become oriented around accumulating more and more and more money. It happens to the poor just as much as the rich. And James is saying, look, if you're a Christian, I don't care how poor you are, if you are a Christian, you have reason to boast. You need to reckon with your height. You might be poor in this life, but you possess riches in Christ that will outlive your funeral. That is, of course, in contrast to the complete loss of every earthly good that comes at death. And so James turns to address those who are experiencing prosperity in verse 10, calling the rich to boast in his humiliation. Here's a man who is on top of the world. He's not on the lowest rung of the economic ladder. He's on the highest rung, looking down at everybody else. And James says, no, don't you boast in that. Don't boast in how high and exalted you are in the world's eyes. Rather, boast in that which brings you low, in your humiliation. What is James referring to here? Well, he doesn't leave us to wonder. He goes on to tell us he's referring to the near approaching death of the rich. Again, verse 10, because like a flower of the grass, you will pass away. Wildflowers in the Middle East, they blossom. You know how long they typically last for? 24 hours. At the most, 48 hours. Beautiful. And then gone. Gone. Among the ordinary grass of humanity, there are a few beautiful flowers, the rich, that sprout up. And in no time at all, their beauty is brought to nothing. And they perish. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, or it could be wind, and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Yeah, I just want you to think of maybe some of the more wealthy people on the planet right now. Think of the Elon Musks and the Jeff Bezos. These men, and there are women as well, who live for the accumulation of more, more, more. And guess what? They most likely are going to continue living for that until their heart stops beating, accumulating more and more and more and more. But guess what? Death will come, despite their transhumanistic attempt to defeat it. It will come for them. And when they are scorched, they are going to leave this world as naked as they came into it. Do you realize that? They're going to leave all their stuff to people who will probably squander it. And they are going to leave naked to stand before God. That's what happens to the rich. They sprout for a short time and then scorched. It's really good for us to think about this. You know, wisdom thinks about its funeral. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we might get a heart of wisdom. I just want you to sit there, okay? You're a mom or a dad in the room here tonight. I want you to sit there and to think, particularly the fathers tonight, think about your future funeral. And you know how it typically goes? The kids get up and they say something about dad and what he meant to them. What do you want your kids to say? Well, Dad, he was, you know, always at work, earning more, more, more. He bought me a brand new Corvette on my 16th birthday. I always had the nicest clothes, the coolest stuff, all the gadgets. He was never around. He provided for us well. I didn't really know him that much. But boy, he was really successful. What a tragedy. What a train wreck. What a wasted life. A wasted life. None of us in this room want that to be the mark that we leave. You see, there's wisdom in thinking about, okay, death is coming. It's coming quick. Quick. What am I doing now in light of that? The time is limited. It's fleeting. And then I'm going to be gone, scorched. What am I living for? What legacy am I leaving? James doesn't address the rich here as brothers. You might have noticed that when we read verse 10. In fact, he doesn't address the rich by this term brother at all throughout the letter. It's rather interesting, and it causes no matter of debate among scholars as to whether James is writing to Christians here or not when he addresses the rich. As I've wrestled with this myself, this is my best stab at it, and you've got to wrestle with it for yourself as well. I'm a fallible, finite man, but I think what is happening here is that you have professing Christians in the church, a few of them who happen to be materially wealthy, living in such a way with their wealth that is calling their profession into question. And so James is hesitant to call them brothers, though they are a part of the visible church. I say that because this letter is addressed to God's renewed Israel, chapter 1, verse 1, the church. And James is going to go on in chapter 2 to speak about a rich man coming into the public assembly for Lord's Day worship. He's also going to go on in chapter 4 to refer to certain men who travel around to make a profit, something that only the rich would do in these days. It appears that there are a handful of wealthy individuals among these scattered believers who are living in a very heinous way, because they love their money more than they love God and his people. And James is saying, you know what? I've got something for you to brag about. You think you're so great with your gold ring and your fine robes and this, that, and the other. Here's something to truly brag about. The fact that your wealth is as transient as you are. That's what you need to boast in. And as we think about ourselves in relation to this text and in our own wealth, of course, I don't believe anyone in the room, to my knowledge, is exploiting people through their wealth. But we certainly need to grapple with this and think about this. Why should we, rich people, wealthy people, people who aren't wondering how we're going to get our next meal, why should we boast in our near-approaching funerals? I think this is why. Because reckoning with death keeps us from living for and loving money. And it turns our attention and it turns our affections to that which will truly last. And so it's a mercy to think about our death. Our death is a mercy from God, because when we see it, we recognize, why am I being tempted to live for this? It's going to be nothing. It's just like that. So we say, praise God. We boast in that which is to come. You realize this is actually the key to truly enjoying all of God's good gifts in this life? I want to be really clear tonight that money is a good gift from God just as sex is. The problem is not that money is bad. The problem is that we are bad. The problem is not that sex is bad. The problem is that we have a bad heart, and that heart twists God's good gifts and distorts them. We exchange the gift, the giver for the gift. We replace the giver with the gift. And in so doing, we actually lose the ability to enjoy the gift. Because the gift was never intended to fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts. And when we treat it as if it was, do you know what we become? A very miserable people. Just look at the richest people in the world. You won't find joy. You won't find satisfaction. They are miserable. And that's why they just keep grasping for more. If I could just have more, then I'd be satisfied. No, you won't. You've got an infinite void in your soul that only God can fill. Do you grasp that? Only God can fill it. I don't care if you have $10 billion. It's not enough to fill that void. You were created for God. And so was I. We've got to reckon with this. Because here's the beautiful thing, friends. When our hearts are wholly given over to Christ, when our hearts are wholly God's, when we're not the double-hearted of verse 8, but we are given over to the Lord, then suddenly we can truly enjoy money, along with sex and family and friendship and food and nature and all the rest. And so wisdom leads us to our death. It leads us to even glory in, to boast in that death, regardless of our financial lot, because our treasure is the exalted Christ, and not even the humbling reality of death can take him from us. Amen? Not even death can sever us from Christ. And so wisdom looks to our funeral, but it doesn't stop there. It looks ahead even further than that. Because according to Hebrews 9:27, after death comes the judgment. And that's where James turns as he calls us second to, in poverty and prosperity, expect heavenly blessing by faith. Express heavenly boasting by faith, and now expect heavenly blessing by faith. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Prior to being imprisoned, he was a trained psychologist, and he put his practice to work while he was in the concentration camp, analyzing his fellow prisoners. And when he came out, he wrote a book about it entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Much of the book is him giving words to the way that our view of the future affects profoundly how we live in the present. He said this: the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. He simply gave up. Then Frankl goes on to speak about those who had hope. They had hope of being released. They had hope of potentially being reunited with their families. And that future vision, that enabled them to press on in the bleakest and most difficult of circumstances. James understands that. He understands that the Christian exile who loses hope in the future is doomed. Of course, our hope isn't a wishful thinking. You know, you're in a concentration camp and you hope, you're wishful that things will look up. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. You don't know. Our hope is rock solid, friends, because God has assured us of it in his word. And so James draws our attention to it now, pointing us to the final judgment when God will set all things right. Look with me at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised those who love him. James is pronouncing beatitude, just as his Lord did back in Matthew chapter 5. And I wonder, when you hear those words, blessed is the man, I wonder what comes into your mind. I hope what comes into your mind is Psalm 1, because those are the identical four English words that open up the Psalter. Blessed is the man. And if you look at the Greek, you'll find that these four English words in James 1:12 are three Greek words. And if you go and look at the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, you'll find when you get to Psalm 1:1 that these are the very first three Greek words identical to those of James here. As an introduction to the Psalter, Psalm 1 pronounces blessedness. We heard it this morning in the call to worship. Pronounces blessedness upon those who orient their lives not according to the depraved world, not according to standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. They don't orient their lives according to that standard. They orient their lives according to the standard of the divine word. In other words, they are wise. And that wisdom makes them like a deeply rooted, leafy green, fruit-bearing tree. It's almost certainly the picture that James has in his mind as he's writing to these believers. He wouldn't have known what we know about trees. I've shared this with you before about the vital role that winds and storms play in the formation of trees, that actually a tree's root system cannot be formed apart from wind, that the wind is absolutely vital in causing the roots to sink deep down and to grip the earth, and that actually as the wind is beating against the tree, the cellular structure of the wood of the tree itself is changed to become stronger, to become more resilient. If you're going to be a strong tree like that of Psalm 1, you need some storms. James maybe didn't know all the science behind how trees works, but he knew that these kind of fully grown oaks could endure just about anything. You want to flourish like that amid all the tribulations of this life? According to Psalm 1, God and his truth must be your constant meditation, so that by the heavenly wisdom that he has given, you might, in the language of James here, remain steadfast and stand the test. Our family was hiking up on Lookout this past week up to Sunset Rock, and the trail we took, there was a big gaping hole in the middle of the trail. And if that was all there was, you might be left wondering, well, how'd that hole get there? But it's very obvious where that hole came from, because right next to it is this massive root system from a tree that fell over. The roots are taller than me. That tree must have faced quite a storm to be uprooted like that. I don't even understand how a storm could rip up something that big and that deeply rooted in the ground. But here's the thing. This wise man is not uprooted by the storms. Though admittedly, he sometimes feels like he's going to be. Okay? The believer has times in his life when he feels like this thing is about to go down. You might feel that way tonight, like the wind's beating against you. I'm about to snap. I don't think I can handle this pressure anymore. The wise man stands the test. And there's something mysterious that happens. Only God can do this, right? Because as Jesus says in Matthew 7, the wise man builds his house not on the sand so that when the winds and waves come, he's blown over. He builds his house on the rock. And when we combine these images together, which I felt led to do in my own thinking this week, Like this picture of a tree, as the winds and waves beat against it, it's growing on a rock, a massive rock, and it's wrapping its roots around the rock, and then in some mysterious way, in a way that only God could bring about, its roots are sinking into the rock itself. This thing is not budging. It's not going anywhere. And that's, of course, why we count it all joy in our trials, as we saw back in verse 2. God is stretching our faith. He's making our souls more sturdy and steadfast through the hard things that he brings us through. And now James is telling us that that perseverance, when we remain steadfast, when we grow in endurance and our faith is stretched, that that leads to blessedness on judgment day. Unlike the foolish man who is like chaff that is driven away by the wind and consumed in the fires of God's judgment, God's wise worshipers will hear, receive the crown of life. Do you see that? He will receive the crown of life. That is after having stood and passed the test. And again, just to remind you, that test in the context is both poverty and prosperity. You stand the test here. Here is the reward. Crown of life. When through heavenly boasting, you pass this test, having a soul that is marked by a godliness with contentment, a soul that is treasuring up riches in heaven, not on this earth, then you'll be rewarded with a crown. Now, this is language that we find all throughout the New Testament. And we often think of a golden crown, you know, studded with jewels, a crown that a great king would wear, but almost certainly the image here is that of a laurel wreath that a victor in an athletic race would be awarded, or even a king after a victorious battle would be crowned with. Regardless of how you understand the crown, it really doesn't matter because the crown is symbolic. In fact, the Greek is best translated this way: he who will receive the crown, which is life. That is eternal life. James has just said, look, death's coming for you. Okay, boast in that, it's coming for you. And you can boast in that because for those who walk according to the wisdom from above through faith in Jesus Christ, death is merely the doorway into eternal life, joy, peace, and satisfaction in God. The victor's crown will be ours because God has promised it. And his promises never, never, ever fail. You've seen this. Some of you are athletes here. You've seen what an athlete is willing to go through when he has hope of the laurel crown. He is willing to push through the most agonizing of circumstances. He throws up and he just keeps running. He trips and falls. He gets back up. He is pressing on. And the only reason he presses on is because he has the hope set before him. And so, too, the wise soul is steeled with courage and strength as it minds the prospect of future glory with God. Hope, friends, is a force to be reckoned with. You have hope, and you can plow through anything. You lose hope, and you can't make it through anything. Hopelessness leads to despair. In fact, the two could be argued that they're synonymous. Notice who God has promised this hopeful prospect to. It's to those who love him. This is not the double-hearted. This is the one that we saw last week that Jesus addresses as dear hearts. In prosperity and in poverty, this is the one who has kept her heart from the love of money through a treasuring affection for God. That is, after all, what love is. It is an affection that so treasures its object that it is willing to give of itself, to sacrifice itself for the good of its objects. And when we treasure God as our chief reward in and through the covenant of grace, when through the gospel we are reconciled to him and we come to know him in such a way that our souls are satisfied and we love him, it's going to free us up, friends, to give everything for his glory. It's going to loosen our grip upon money and possessions and truly everything in this life. We hold it all, even our own families. We hold them with open hands. God's not obligated to give us 50 years worth of marriage. He is perfectly good if he takes our spouse. Do we believe that? Are our hands like this? Or are we like this? You see, if God is your prize, if your heart is inflamed with a passion and a love and a desire and a delight in him, you're going to have a loose grip on everything in this life. It's freeing, friends. Absolutely freeing. It's actually really the only way to enjoy your wife in this life or your kids. You're always trying to hold on to them, to make sure nothing happens to them, and make sure they do the right thing and go to the right college and get the right job and this, that, and the other. You won't ever enjoy them. Do you realize that? The only way to enjoy them is to hold them loosely and then go, wow, God, you're so kind to give me this day with these boys and this woman and this church. I don't deserve this. What a mercy. What love. I love you, God, and I want to love you, and I want to love this family and this church for as long as you give them to me. Here they are. This is the power of an affection for the Lord. This is true blessedness, friends, when we understand that our inheritance is in heaven and that it's none other than the exalted Lord Jesus himself. This future hope is what keeps us from losing heart in the present. It keeps us from succumbing to the devil's temptations. It keeps us from failing the unique test that God has for each one of us in relation to money and possessions and every other earthly blessing he gives. When we expect heavenly blessing by faith, it reorients how we live and relate to earthly blessing. James is setting before us here what I'm calling end time reversal. The unbelieving who idolize money, they find themselves on top of the world at present, but very soon they will be humiliated, and that's forever. In contrast, those believers who love God oftentimes find themselves at the very bottom in this world. But on the last day, they will be lifted up to the most exalted status imaginable. If you think eschatology is some esoteric pastime of heady theologians, you couldn't be more mistaken. This is doctrine for life. This is end times theology that has massive implications for how you and I live right here, right now, on the ground. Without this future hope, we are almost certainly to be uprooted in our exilic trials. We need to practically work out these future certainties so that our perspective on money might be reoriented, keeping our hearts from the damning sin of greed, and enabling us to live unto God's glory and our neighbor's good no matter what is in our bank accounts. James is going to go on in this letter to talk about how destructive this love of money is in the context of the local church. But first, we need to see how destructive the love of money is to our own souls. And that's where he begins. So let me ask you, are you concerned about that? Are you as concerned about greed as Jesus and James are? Parents, we often talk about the proverbial sex talk. What about the money talk? Are you as concerned about your kids idolizing material wealth as you are about them idolizing sexual pleasure? I think we really need to do a heart check here, including myself. We really have to do a heart check because it is very easy to Christianize the American dream. So easy. And for this to be the great end for which we live and the great end for which we encourage our kids to live, you know, get a good job and get 2.5 kids and the nice house and the nice neighborhood and it's all going to be good and I'll be happy as a dad if you can just have that. And yeah, go to church and tithe and do this, that, and the other. We got to check our hearts. Let me say it again. Money is a blessing from God. But it's also a trial from God. It's a trial. Do we treat it as such? Looking to Christ and His word and His judgment so that we might navigate it with wise skill and virtue. Let's pray. Oh Lord, giver of every good and perfect gift, as James will call you in just a few verses. Oh Lord, we confess tonight how our sinful hearts twist and distort your gifts, and so quickly exalt the gift above the giver. So quickly forget about the giver in the gift. Pray, have mercy upon us, Lord. And even as you have set before us these end time realities of death and the coming judgment and the eternal life that will be your people's in heaven, oh God, we plead with you to reorient our minds and hearts. You're the only one who can do it, God. And if you don't, we will surely wander and leave the God we love. And so we bring our hearts before you tonight, Lord. We don't want to be double-hearted. We don't want to be those who profess to love God, but really love money or whatever other cultural idol. We want hearts that are united in the fear of you. And Lord Jesus, we know it is only your gospel grace that can do this. Only the power of your death and resurrection working within us can cause us to be delivered from this present evil age and to live for the age to come. And so we pray that tonight, as we have tasted of the powers of the age to come through your word, that our souls might be made to love and long and delight in and boast in that heavenly treasure which is ours, even our Lord Jesus Christ, so that our grip upon the things of this earth might be loosened, and so that, Lord, we might be liberated to truly enjoy the good gifts you have given us on this earth for this short time before we are scorched and laid in the dirt to be eaten by worms. Oh, help us, Lord. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.